Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord asking for His help and His illumination. Father, how grateful we are to You that You have separated us out from amongst the number of the unbelieving, those who remain obstinate and recalcitrant, they remain hardened in their sin, as we all once were. But having received from You such incredible mercy to be awakened as to our true plight, the danger our souls were in, and having been given the light of life by which we were able to see that sin and in the light of Your holiness and the power to turn from that sin and to put our faith in the work of Christ, it gives us encouragement, the courage, Lord, to come to You and ask once again, Lord, that You would continue to aid us by Your Holy Spirit as He puts His illumination on this Word, making it words of light and life to us. And so we pray, Father, that again You would open these eyes of ours that have been blinded by sin, these ears which have been deafened by sin, and these hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we go back to pick up our study in the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me this morning to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, and beginning of verse 1, St. John writes, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested." Now, as we move our attention to this next set of passages, again, I would like to point out that as Reformed people, we operate from two key interpretive principles, the first being that Scripture interprets Scripture. That as much as possible, we interpret any passage of Scripture by other passages that deal with the same thing, or similar things, or themes, or concepts, or doctrine. And so in doing it that way, that we are able to stay as close as we can within the bounds of orthodoxy and sound doctrine, that we are not as prone to being carried away in flights of fancy or wild imagination, which has plagued much of the interpretation of this book of Revelation. And in this way, we're able to walk a sound course, a sound path through this. And I believe that the way in which we've approached this and as we've made our journey through this book, that we've been careful to do exactly that. And then the second interpretive principle is that the relationship between the Old and the New Testament is that of promise to fulfillment. That is, the things that were promised in the Old Testament and shadowed in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New Testament. More light is poured out on them in the New Testament. So those are the two key interpretive principles that guide us, continue to guide us, and I just wanted to point that out and remind you about that again this morning. And that is the primary reason that we believe as Reformed Christians that just as there were two sacraments in the Old Testament, they correspond directly to the two sacraments in the New Testament. That the sacraments of circumcision and Passover in the Old Covenant correspond directly to the sacraments in the New of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Last week we celebrated a baptism. Next week we'll celebrate another one. And when I turn in my Bible Monday afternoon to prepare to put together this week's liturgy, I was thrilled to come to this passage that deals with Moses' song. I was thrilled to tears when in front of my eyes there is such an incredible example again presented to us of the unity of the covenants. That there is this thematic unity that exists from the beginning of the Bible to the end. That here we see as the saints and angels are on the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And as they worship God, how are they worshiping Him? With the song, the victory song of Moses. What an incredible depiction of the reality that as Moses was a type of Christ, Christ is the fulfillment of that type. Promise and fulfillment presented to us in this most remarkable and clear way. As John is presenting his vision to his contemporaries here, he's been showing them all along the way, showing the saints of his contemporaries, the saints of the first century, the wisdom of God as God exercised his sovereignty and dominion over all of the various institutions and governments that ever existed up until that day, and how all of the various parts were fitted and united together for the good of God's covenant people, and how the people of John's day, John is pointing this out to them, how they had every bit as much reason to believe that God was still for their good, just as God was for the good of the older covenant people, and so do we, because He hasn't changed. There's a unity in the covenant. God deals with His people the same. He loves us in Christ. And He vows, He's covenanted together with us that He would do us good because of Christ. John said, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." What a glorious vision Brother John was privileged to see. The seven last plagues that complete the pouring out of the wrath of God as God takes vengeance on the earth for the sin and wickedness of mankind is going to be completed. As sinners saved from the wrath of God, we both thrill and shudder at the thought of this, do we not? We're thrilled to think that God will bring an utter end to sin. No sin will cross that Jordan as we go into that promised land, that eternal promised land. It all must stay on this side. It will not follow us to dog us. It will not follow us to ruin or spoil any of our joy and enjoyment of that glorious kingdom. We are utterly thrilled at this thought. But at the same time, we consider what that means to the wicked, to all those who lie outside of the kingdom of God, the covenanted people, the elect of God, to think of the eternal suffering that those people will endure is a thought that drives us near to madness. It is a thought that has driven many once orthodox pastors and theologians to abandon the doctrine of eternal suffering and instead to embrace what's called the doctrine of annihilation of the wicked, that the wicked simply cease to exist. But that is heresy as we understand it. For the truth that is throughout the pages of this book testify to sufferings for wickedness done. We've all suffered to a measure that is directly proportional to our sinning on the temporal level. Why would we think that something similar does not await us on the eternal level? When God was preparing the hearts and minds of the people of Israel for their 40-year exodus across the Sinai wilderness, what did He do? But He had them witness the peculiar judgments that He brought on Egypt. And those judgments were peculiar and specific to the Egyptians for the sins that were peculiar and specific to the Egyptians. And He did that all the time to every one of those Gentile nations that surrounded the people of Israel. God brought calamities exactly, directly proportional to their particular sins. Now, we know the final end of the Egyptians was their being utterly destroyed in the Red Sea. So why did God bother with all of those plagues ahead of time? Why did He pour out on them those 10 plagues? Why did He make them endure all of that when He was going to utterly destroy them anyhow? Well, for sure we can see in that the enormity of the patience, the long-suffering of God, how patient He is. How many opportunities He gives sinners to turn from their sin. Looking back on those events, we see that He gave those Egyptians every opportunity to turn from their sins, attesting to them His power and His greatness through signs and wonders. And at best, what do we see? But they made some kind of half-hearted measure at repentance. There was some temporary repentance because they were only ever temporary believers. But eventually, He brought them to the point of utter destruction. And so we are brought to realize the primary reason of God's bringing these judgments on the people of Egypt were for His covenant community of the elect. That He would show them His hatred towards sin. That He would show His covenant people, this is the difference. This is the damnation that comes upon sinning. Because I am the Lord your God, and I am a holy God, and I will not tolerate sin and wickedness. God's holiness demands satisfaction for grievances. And so God made it abundantly clear to His people, the people of Israel, that as they were leaving that land that abounded in sin, and He was leading them through the wilderness, through the paths of wilderness, which would become for them paths of righteousness for His name's sake, that the reason was because of the sin of the Egyptians. But He wanted to make it very clear to them, you're leaving that behind. And so to all of us, when we embark on that Christian pilgrimage, we leave behind our sin. We don't bring it with us. And the book of Revelation similarly holds the same message for the New Testament church. As John has been pointing out through all these previous chapters, the destruction that was both prophesied on the wicked in his day and how it was carried out because of the wickedness of the sin of the wicked, and how God specially provided for His people because of His promise to be their God and to do them good. We've seen many times in this book of Revelation that John uses the city of Babylon to stand as an allegorical symbol, a token of the rapacious appetite of man's sin, that it can never be satisfied. And as the measure of that city's sin was filled up, it is met with the fullness of the measure of the wrath of God poured out full strength and undiluted. And John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." One thing is very true about sin, and we can all testify to this, is it can never be satisfied. Once we start down the path of trying to satisfy our sinful desires, what do we find but that it refuses to be satisfied, and that all we do by feeding our sin is making that appetite grow bigger and bigger? We must resist the appetite. I think a thing in our contemporary age that illustrates this so much is all of these all-you-can-eat buffets. You should never eat all you can eat. That's a bad thing. You should never drink all you can drink. You should never do anything as much as you can't do it, because it will never be satisfied. It's unbelievable. Sin has caused our appetites to never be satisfied. Moderating these appetites is the only way to keep them in bounds. As Christians, Christ's Holy Spirit comes and He awakens our consciences. He invigorates those consciences, making those consciences become reliable, not infallible, but reliable guides. And so we are blessed by the covenant-keeping God with a conscience that strengthens our ability to govern and reign over our sinful appetites. Thanks be to God, we learn to control ourselves, to moderate our appetites, to not let them rule over us. John said, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." He says it's a sign. John saw a sign, and he described the sign as great and marvelous. Now, the Greek word here for sign is a word that's used in other places as translated for us as miracle. Now, this is an incredible sign. It's a wonderful sign. As miracles, as signs and wonders were used elsewhere in the Bible to testify to the power and greatness of God, so too it's used here to strike the mind with a sense of wonder at the ominous foreboding that awaits the wicked. Then I saw a sign, great and marvelous. How great, marvelous even, is that wrath of God that's coming upon all the wickedness of the wicked. Because in it, we see the incredible holiness of God and the appetite for vengeance that He has. And he says, "And then I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over His image, and over His mark, and over the number of His name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Previously, we had seen how the beast, the dragon, rose up out of the sea. And the sea is often used to demonstrate, to depict the unrest that is in the world because of sin. As our passions are riled up, we are never at rest. The world is never at rest. The sinful, wicked world is always busy looking for new ways to sin. And the beast and the dragon drew their strength over the world by all of the unbridled, ungoverned, animalistic, short-sighted impulses of human passions. But opposite that troubled sea that describes the rest of the world is a different sea. It's a sea that's like glass, because here we see an image that near the throne of God is a calm, even a translucent sea that looks like glass because of the counsels of the righteousness of God's holiness. And now, clear as crystal, ruddy as the fire of God's righteous indignation, we see the expression of His eternal will against sin. The wrath of God pulled out full strength. Such is the appearance of the glass sea now that the angels of the plagues are ready to go forth. And what a beautiful image for us. What a thing to rest our sin-wearied minds on. But the prophet sees more than this glassy, crimson sea. He looks beyond that. And he saw also that there are those who are victorious over the wild beast. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Oh my. These are those who have escaped all of the unbridled passions of Babylon, that great harlot. They have escaped the temptation to worship the image of the beast, to wear his badge of service, the mark of the beast, on the hand and on the forehead. These are those who have escaped victorious from the clutches of the beast and the dragon. These are those who have been rescued from the God-opposing, God-denying, God-forgetting mark of the beast. And as the prophet sees these things, that they are standing on the shore of the sea of glass that burns with fire, they are holding harps of God. And why harps of God? Why does he call it this? Harps of God. It's because they're only capable of making the music of heaven. There is no song of earth. There is no song of mankind. There is no song that celebrates sin in these harps like the music, our contemporary music today. There's no music of the discord of sin. There's only the sweet music that's appropriate to heaven. And what are the words to this incredible hymn? They join in singing the song of the Lamb, the song of Moses. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And again, dear ones, I would point out to you, as I've been pointing out to you, a point that is central, integral to the gospel is the fear of God. Here we see it yet again in this great hymn of Moses, the hymn of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not what? Fear you. The fear of God will either cause people to abandon their sin and cast themselves in humility at the feet of God, begging for His forgiveness by the grace of God through the atoning work of Christ, or they will come to fear God when He says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I have never known you." But this song is sung by liberated slaves, and who better to sing a song of victory than those who were once oppressed, than those who were once held in slaves to Satan to do his will? And what were the links of those chains? But our sin. But that chain has been broken. We have been set free. Oh, who better to sing the praise of freedom than those who had once been slaves? Moses was a prefiguring of Christ. He led the people out of bondage. He brought them through the wilderness pilgrimage. Paths of righteousness they were to them for his name's sake. But the biggest part, the strongest emphasis of this hymn is this. Christ wins. Jesus wins. He wins the victory over all of his enemies, and none shall lift up their hand or their heel against him. They were mighty, to be sure. They were mighty with worldly might, but they're vanquished by the flood of the wrath of God. And those who escaped, escaped to sing the praise of God, the elect from every nation. That's you and me. That's us, dear ones. Loved ones, if ever there was a beautiful picture of the unity of the covenants, it's here. The song of Moses is the song of Christ. He says it here. The victory of Moses is the victory of Christ. Even the Baptist Spurgeon said the victory of Moses in this song is that the song of Moses, you will notice there is one peculiar beauty. Moses not only rejoiced for what had been done, but for the future consequences of it. Spurgeon, too, saw the work of Christ in what Moses did, and that this song is therefore a fitting song to describe both those things. Moses sang in part because what he saw in a temporal way, but he understood it as a prefiguring of the fulfillment that would come in Christ. Because there's no difference between the covenants. Whatever small distinctions exist only in the terms of the one holding these things as a promise, the other holding these things and witnessing to them as a fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. The key that unlocks our understanding of the relationship between the testaments, they are not two different things, but one. And the same song that the saints sung in Moses' day is the same song that they sing to worship the Lamb who is now seated at the right hand of God. It is the same song that we sing now and we will sing when we are glorified. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. And all of God's people said, Amen. Thank you. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you that we have been brought in to this worshiping throng. That the victory that we saw begun in part in Moses' day, Abraham's day, and in David's day, and Hezekiah's day, we see even more fully here that here we see through the eyes of our brother John the conclusion of the history of the world, and that you will eventually pour out your wrath full measure, unabated, that you will finally destroy all of the wickedness of the workers of iniquity and send them to that place in hell where they will be separated from the elect of God, where they can never spoil our joy and enjoyment of you again. Give you thanks for this vision in Jesus' name. Amen.